with it exegetically, it drove me back to 1 John. And as I was in 1 John, there were some questions that came to my mind in relationship to how we dealt with it last week. And I wanted to I wanted to go back and revisit that and make sure we understand some things about 1 John. So first in Psalm 130, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we will go back to 1 John and consider why it is that we cry out to God and call upon His name in prayer, making our supplications and our voice to be heard to Him. And in the process of calling on God, why it is that you and I are privileged, not simply obligated, but privileged to confess our sins. I want to make sure we understand that tonight as we were looking at it last week. So open your ears and listen carefully to tonight's study, because it's going to be, for some of you, it will help you clarify in your mind the importance of communion with Christ. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to go back to 1 John. And I'm only going to deal with the backside of your outline, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Next week after next, by the way, let me say this now. Next week there will not be a men's meeting. We will take a break. The week after that we'll come back in full force. So remember that if you talk to some brothers, let them know you guys can play next Saturday evening. Verses come out and study the word or rest or whatever you do. I know that you'll do the right thing. And then we'll come back and dig deeper into the psalmist's words. Verses 1 through 4. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Now, will you notice what he says in verse 2? Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The statement that the psalmist is making in verse 2 is a request for God to do two things, and for him not to do something that often we are intimating in our supplications. In his request, he is simply asking that the Lord, hear me, brethren, would be pleased to hear him. The psalmist is simply asking Jehovah if he would be pleased to hear him. Now, remember what I said I wanted to try to achieve in this psalm is an understanding of how to pray to our God and our Savior in a way that we can be confident that we are praying biblically with a knowledge of the gospel, that when we go away from prayer, we can be sure that we haven't prayed like the pagan, that we haven't prayed amiss, that we haven't prayed in a fashion that when we go away, we wonder whether or not God has heard us. So our study in prayer is about an orthodox and a biblical way, an approach to God based on a knowledge of who He is and what He requires in prayer. So just for those of you who are new, I will just give this caveat. If you wonder whether or not your prayers reach God, if you wonder that, that's a good question. Because the vast majority of people actually think that their prayers reach God. And they actually have no grounds for believing that. But they assume that God hears everybody's prayers. But if God hears everybody's prayers, anytime we pray, Angelo, get our boys, make sure they are in here because that's a bad habit. Anytime we pray, if God hears our prayers anytime we pray, why is the psalmist pleading with God to hear his prayer? He's pleading with God to hear his prayer because God does not have to hear our prayers. God is not obligated to hear your prayers. God is not required to hear your prayers. You know what the Bible says? In the Psalms. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Jehovah's not obligated to hear our prayers. Am I making some sense, brother? So now watch this. It's nothing but right and humble as you seek to call on God to ask him, will you please hear me? I just need one witness. See, the presumption that goes on in our generation is this, that we are right in ourselves by which we can come to God. But that's not so. It's not so that a man is right in himself when he calls on God. And it's not so that God is privileged for you to call on him. And it's certainly not so that you and I have the automatic ear of God. Remember what we learned? The blind man said to the Jews, the Pharisees, when Jesus opened his eyes in John chapter 9. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. Are you hearing me? And we also know in the Bible that the metaphor of turning the ear away means that God has rejected that person. Right? Listen to the way the psalmist now pleads with God. He says in verse 2, Lord, hear my prayer. Now watch this. Let thine ears be what? The verb there means to turn towards and regard, to turn your ear towards me and regard, now watch this, my supplication. That is the voice of my supplications. So here's what he's saying before we go back to 1 John, because I want to make sure we understand that the psalmist is teaching us this. He knows that God does not have to regard his prayers. Now, in this emotional age of religiosity where people think that they are all right with God because of how they feel, wouldn't people, based upon this text, be most deceived to find out that God doesn't listen to you because you call on him? See what I'm getting at? The psalmist is simply asking this holy, righteous, infinite, gloriously just being if he would simply regard his supplications. Now, here's what he's not asking, and I want you to go to 1 John with me in a moment. Here's what he's not asking. Are you ready? He's not asking God to answer his prayers. You see what we do as pagans? We come to God with our list, and we lay out before God our list, and we tell God what we want. Can I get a witness? And we talk, now watch this now. We talk to God about what we want as if we really truly know what's good for us. Can I say one more thing about this before we go to 1 John and do some work? If God loves you, he won't ever give you what you want. He will only give you what you need. The man that assumes, or the woman, or the church, that assumes that they can give God their list, they assume that they have the mind of God and that they know what's right so that they are thinking God's thoughts after him so that surely God will answer this prayer. Because I know everything that God knows about this request that I'm making. Isn't that ludicrous? Think about it now. As a Christian, just to nail this home, if you've been a Christian 5, 10, 15 years and you've been praying to God, what you know in the core of your being is that God doesn't ever answer your prayers like you want him to. Do you know why? Because he's smarter than us. And he's wiser than us. And he knows that often we are asking for serpents and rocks instead of bread and fish. We're asking for things that will hurt us. So the psalmist, remember what we learned a few weeks ago? When a man finds himself crying out to God, he's sinking deep in the pit, in the mire. He's been thrown overboard. He's in the ocean, miles deep, and there's nothing to grab a hold on. There's no foundation under him. He's sinking. He has no refuge, no place to secure himself. He's sinking. The natural thing to do is cry out, isn't it? You are sinking. Once you are in that kind of place, you're not playing games with God. You're not bargaining with God. You're not telling God what you want other than the simple native prayer of save me. Preserve my life. Keep me from going the way that I'm going. Right? And that's the nature and the context of this prayer. It's an earnest, desperate prayer that's free of all pretenses, assumptions, and rights. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 John. Let's learn something about the theology here. You know what? I'm making you jump too soon. I need you to hear this, especially for our new brothers that are here. Stay at Psalm 130. One more thing I want to say there. When he opened up, he cried. He asked God to hear. Regard his supplications. Not answer them. Regard them. And then he said in verse 3, are you there? If you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities. Do you see that? Who shall stand? In the Hebrew, that is one of those rhetorical questions whose answer is always none. Because the psalmist who is now speaking is actually taking his rightful place before God, acknowledging his condition before this holy and just God, and saying to God, if what I know that I am and what I do and what I think is marked out before you, are you ready? I have no right to be confident that you will hear my prayers. Because if God were to mark our iniquities, we would be forever under the judgment of God. We'll come back and develop that in 2 weeks. All the psalmist is doing is preparing himself to have a hearing with God. Now go with me to 1 John. I want to read 3 verses in 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to go back and start talking about what we were talking about last week concerning our state, our condition, our standing and our position before God. The book of 1 John has started to fascinate me ever since last week, and so I think I'm going to actually teach this on the Friday study after we get out of Thessalonians. It's going to be a really challenging study, but this is good. So we're getting ready to learn something tonight, so you guys listen actively. This is going to help you understand how to pray to God again. I'm going to start at verse 6, and then I'm going to read verses 6 through 10, and then chapter 2, verse 1, and then we're going to start with our outline and start working through it, okay? Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world. Thus is the reading of Scripture. Let's go to work, brother. It's Bible study time. So follow me in your outline. At the top of your outline, I write the first word I write down is what? Are you with me? What's the word I write down? Premise. Okay, and the question that arises out of the term premise is, what is the basis of these set of verses that we are reading? The term premise is like the term foundation. It's the basic ground level or context in which these words are written. If I were to ask you, what is the premise of the verses of which we have just read, would anyone be able to tell me what the premise is? The premise is going to be key to the interpretation of these verses that we have just read. What?
We have fellowship with God.
Fellowship. Were you going to say that? Communion. Same thing. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. I want you to mark it. The underlying presupposition or premise of our discourse is that we have what? Fellowship with God. Now, if this is true, if the premise is true, if the premise is true, then 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 corresponds fully with what I was saying in Psalm 130. Because in Psalm 130, as the psalmist is talking to God, what he is not doing as he's talking to God is threatening the fellowship by a presumptuous attitude of a alleged condition or disposition of his own heart that would actually destroy the possibility of any fellowship with God. In fact, if the psalmist in Psalm 130 actually has true fellowship with God, and he understands God in his nature, his character, attributes, and he understands himself in his own nature, character, and attributes, then the psalmist is praying completely accurately and apropos, consistent with 1 John's assumption that fellowship with God starts with calling God holy and us what? Sinful. Am I making some sense, brother? This is very important because what John is getting ready to do in 1 John is explain to us this category of people who have been going around saying that they don't sin, that they are not sinners, that they have never sinned. And what John is getting ready to explain to us is to make such a statement would destroy or belie the premise upon which we assume we have what? Fellowship with God. This is what we can know then as we work through this verse. If you meet anyone who says they know God and then they turn around and tell you that they have never sinned, that they don't sin, and that they don't have sin, then you know they have never had fellowship with God. Are you with me so far? This is very important. Watch how this works. In verse 7 of our outline, but if we walk in the light, you guys see that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. What is that light that John says we walk in? Anybody? It's the light of the what? Nope, it's not that. It's the word of God. In this context, it's the word of God. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. The scriptures are a light. Psalm of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says it. The commandment is a light, and the law is a lamp, and reproof of instructions are the way of life. Jesus said, walk while you have the light. He called himself the what? Light. And the light is the what? Word. Now, in this context, what he's talking about is the person who says he knows Christ is also assuming that he knows what Christ teaches. To walk in the light is to walk in the knowledge of what Christ teaches. To walk in the light is to walk consistent with what Christ taught. See, the way the text opened up, John opened up, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And if we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, then we have fellowship with him through his word. That's what the text said. We've touched and we have handled of the word of life. And so in this context, the light that we walk in the light of his what? Word. In the light of his word. You're going to see that in a moment. Now watch what it says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie not and we do not the what? Verse 6 says we do not the what? True. See it? So if I'm walking in darkness, it means that I'm not obeying God's truth. Is that a legitimate assumption? If I'm walking in darkness and I'm not obeying God's truth, and I'm actually lying about walking in the light, am I not? So now look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all what? So now the next question I raise, or the next statement I raise is the grounds of our fellowship. Watch this. Are you ready? The grounds of the fellowship of the people of God is the blood of Christ. You guys see what I'm saying? I want you to get this now. The premise is that we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God walking in the light of his word. The grounds that sustains that fellowship, the means by which that fellowship is sustained as we walk in the light, is the blood of Christ. Now he's tightening up the noose even more significantly in terms of what the protocol for Christian fellowship vertically and horizontally is. What he's just stated is essential to authentic Christian fellowship is the blood of Christ. Essential to authentic Christian fellowship is the necessity and virtue and power of the blood of Christ. Can I make an application before we go on? In our marriage series, I lay down some fundamentals in our marriage series about the relationship between the husband and the wife. The two most volatile relationships on planet Earth is the relationship between a man and a woman, right? You guys know that by now, right? And I said that if you're going to have a successful marriage, you have to have a Bible-based, cross-centered, spirit-aided foundation or premise for that relationship. Isn't that what I said? Now think that through. If me and my wife profess to be Christians and we're going to make this journey from our vows till we hit the grave, isn't it going to be essential that we know what the book says? Isn't it going to be essential that we understand the central theme of the book is the cross work of Jesus Christ? I'm going to need to know what the book says so I can walk in its precepts, right? But what happens when I fail to walk in his precepts? I'm going to need to know what the book says. Because the central theme of the book is the cross. Now, what is that cross there for if I am not a sinner? It's there for nothing. It has no meaning whatsoever. And the assumption that I am not a sinner would mean that I'm never violating God's law. I'm never offending my wife. I'm never offending my children. I'm never crossing anybody. I'm not never causing them to stumble. I'm not placing stumbling blocks in their way. I don't ever need to go to the cross if I'm not a sinner. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? First, then, I need to have a knowledge of God's word. Secondly, I need to know that the central theme of Scripture is that there is forgiveness with you. See, I'm at Psalm 130 still, am I not? There's forgiveness with you in order that I might continue in fellowship. So I step on my wife's toe and I acknowledge that I stepped on her toe. There are three things that takes place now. One, I discover that I am a what? Secondly, I realize that I must repair that with her, right? But in order to repair that with her, I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to apply the blood. I need to go to the cross and recognize I've sinned against my own flesh, which is my wife, and then seek her mercy too. And then when she gets angry at me because I stepped on her toe, guess who I'm going to meet at that cross? My wife. In order that we might continue to have what? Fellowship. Am I making practical sense now? And this is how critical what I'm getting ready to talk about as John opens it up is. There's no way for us to have fellowship with God or one another if we say we have no sin. Did that make some sense? Did you get lost on that? Because really what we're dealing with are the ABCs, the introductory level of salvation. The ABCs, the introductory level of salvation. When a man or a woman is born of God, when the Spirit of God comes into their life, penetrates their dark world and cuts the lights on in their room, the first thing he teaches them is that they are sinners. That's John 16:8. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin. That's the first time we begin to live. When the revelation comes that I've been messing up all over the place. And it's worse than I thought. Now God's cut the lights on. Now I can see the things the way they really are. Before the lights were off, I was stumbling all over the place, knocking furniture down, bumping into people, and not even knowing what I was doing. The lights are on now. I'm walking in the light, right? You guys see what I'm getting at? So then the premise of the text is fellowship, which is a critical thing. You say you know God, you have fellowship with God. Well, you better be walking in His Word, and you better have a cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost relationship with God too. Am I making some sense? If my walk with God is going to persevere and I'm going to get down the road of life with God, well, I'm going to be sinning against Him just like I'm sinning against my neighbor, and I'm going to have to be applying the blood in order to continue fellowshipping with God. Is that true? So therefore, brethren, you see what John does before he even begins to exegete and open up and explain the utter ludicrousy of the notion that a man could go around calling himself a Christian and doesn't have a conscious awareness of what he is in his nature. John says, the blood of Christ is what continues to cleanse us. In your outline, I call it the grounds. You see that? The grounds and the basis of our continuance is the blood of Christ. And notice what I say, the continuous cleansing of His blood. Do you see that? It's in what we call in the Greek verb form, the present tense. I'm going to be dealing with tenses tonight because these tenses are important for you to understand it. Do you know what that means? In my fellowship with you, and you're going to see in a moment, with God, the blood must be constantly flowing. Is that a legitimate assumption? In my fellowship with God and you, the blood must be constantly flowing. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. I'm going to talk about at the end of our study why it's necessary for us to carry over from the Old Testament temple that big old laver. It was a laver. It was a big basin, a big bathtub, big enough for 20 priests to climb in and wash. Well, I'm going to carry that over into the New Testament in the spiritual dimension for us to understand how important it is that that continual progressive work of cleansing take place in our life as well. So in your outline now, verse 8, watch this. Verse 8 says, now, if we say, you see that? Now, all John is doing is taking up the argument of the heretics. John's not saying that. John's taking up the if we say of the heretics who were out there saying three things. But what he does is he takes the heretical statement of the Gnostics who did not believe in original sin or human depravity or the sinful nature after conversion. They believed in what is called sinless perfectionism. He's taking up Gnostic thinking that's entering into the church. And he's including the people of God. This is an inclusive statement that waits before it separates the sheep from the goats in order to test everybody hearing with the same challenge. Now, brethren, if we, like they, If we all say, like they are saying, that we have no sin, here's the first thing we got to deal with. Watch this. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, in your outline, point number A in verse 8, you see that? A denial of our what? If we say that we have no sin, then we are denying our sin, aren't we? But, and then notice what it goes on to say. If we say that we have no sin, we are denying our sin. And it's important now that you understand what John means by that statement. In the Bible, sin has a number of perspectives or aspects to it that's critical to understand. On the one hand, sin is the act or behavior of the human being that is outside of conformity to God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is transgression of the law. Which means, in a legal sense, if there is no law, there can be no transgression. So when we say a person is a sinner, we are not saying that they are sinners by virtue of culture, or by virtue of ethnicity, or by virtue of traditions or taboos. We are not saying that an individual is a sinner because they violated some law that we might have erected or some standard that we might have erected. We say a person is a sinner because they have violated God's law, God's standard, God's precepts. 1 John 3:4. And John said it also in 1 John chapter 5 around verse 17 or so. All unrighteousness is sin. So everything that falls short of total conformity to God's standard of righteousness is sin. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come what? So then I want you to see the picture. Now sin is not only failing to conform to the standard that God set up, but sin is also coming far short of the distance that one must travel in their efforts of obedience to God to accomplish it. Suppose a man was able to shoot an arrow at a target and his arrow fell just 6 inches short of the bullseye. You know what we call that? Sin. Did you hear me? Sin. Now watch this. He's shooting from 150 yards out. And he's saying, if I hit that bullseye, I have perfectly obeyed God. He shoots, and it drops 6 inches short of the bullseye. You know what we say? Man, that boy made a valiant effort at hitting the bullseye. Isn't that right? You know what God says? You might as well have turned around and shot in the other direction. Because it doesn't matter so long as you don't hit the bullseye. You failed to accomplish perfect conformity to God's will. Now, I could stay here and get into all of the faulty nuances and assumptions of what constitutes holiness and how close a man is to God versus how far a man away is a man to God. But I've said it before. If we liken sin and failure to obey God's law perfectly to jumping the Grand Canyon, what's the difference between a brother flying a rocket like, you know, some of these nuts used to do in the past, and that rocket comes just a foot short of the Grand Canyon? Or the thing just runs right over the bottom of the cliff. What's the difference? No difference. You failed. And that's the idea of lack of conformity to God's law. Now notice what he says. In your outline, I want you to see this. If we say that what? We have no what? Now watch this. What he has just denied is what we call a noun. What I shared with you a moment ago was an action word, didn't I? Shooting an arrow is a verb. Crossing a line that's established trespassing is a verb. It's an act. I'm going to get into that. John says in verse 8, what they are talking about at this moment is not an action. Watch this. But a nature. If we say that we have no sin, what? Nature. Are you with me? That's the noun form. If we say that we have no sin nature, no indwelling principle, no antagonistic principle that lives constantly in open hostility towards its maker, no fallen nature that lives in open rebellion against his maker. This is what we were learning last week as we began to see that the psalmist is crying out and he's regarding his condition, his predisposition, and he's discovering that he better make it right with God on this grounds of confessing what he is. And we saw over in Romans chapter 7 last week, didn't we, that the purpose of the law is to shed light on the true nature and condition of the heart. Isn't that what we learned? And in Romans chapter 7, didn't we see that Paul says, I find in my members, verses 23 through 25, a law that when I would attempt to do good, evil is present with me, working in me, seeking to hinder every attempt to do right. And in fact, when that law is left without any powerful intervention, it will lead me into captivity so that the only thing I can do is actually act out of that impulse in rebellion against God. Do you guys understand that battle? Do you understand the battle of the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing? That when I think about doing right, I end up doing wrong? That when I contemplate doing it the right way, very often I am tempted to do it the wrong way. When I want to think good, I'm thinking evil. When I'm desiring the right thing, I'm craving the wrong thing. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at? That tension? Now, if you understand that, if you understand that is a universal dynamic without exception in the heart of every human being, including the fool who says he has no sin nature, then you know that the next proposition in that line of text makes all the sense in the world. If we say that we have no sin nature, are you ready? We deceive ourselves. Isn't that what it says? So now, because you and I walk in the light is God's what? Word. If we walk in the light, what we know about that individual who just told us that he has no sin nature, that man is full of deception. He's fully deceived. Fully deceived. Totally blind. Totally amiss of the true condition of his soul. Am I making some sense? And we know two things here. This is what John says. First of all, he says, if we are going about, and this is in the present indicative as well, if we are going about telling people that we have no sin nature, we are presently deceived. Now watch this. And the truth is not in us. So there are two things here. First, the condition of the man who's lying about his state is that he's deceived. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything. Who can know it? The Bible is very clear. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The Bible is extremely clear. There's none righteous. No, not one. It's extremely clear. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and never sins. Did I just quote the Bible, brethren? Did I just quote the Bible? Ecclesiastes 7:25, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I'm just sharing with you what the Jeremiah chapter 17:9, and I can quote many other verses. And those verses tell me that when I have a knowledge of God's word, what I know is, Romans 7:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the man that goes around saying, not me, is not only deceived, but he has no Bible knowledge running in his cranium to check him on that mad, maniacal thinking of his. See, the believers have the lights on. And the light on for the believer is a knowledge of God. It's a knowledge of God's Word. God's Word is very plain to me. All unrighteousness is sin. Whosoever transgresses God's law at one point has broken the whole law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Are you with me so far? I can quote you many more. The wicked go astray from the womb as soon as he be born, speaking lies. Psalm 58. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. But they are all workers of iniquity. So what I'm sharing with you is the fact that if a man says he has no sin, he is deceived and he's rejected the counsel of God, hasn't he? The person who recognizes the true condition of his fallen nature is not walking in darkness, he's walking in light. And he's walking in light because he has a knowledge of the truth which is within him. Are you following me so far? Verse 8 is a very clear syllogism. Look at it again. Watch how this works. We're getting ready to move to verse 9. But verse 8 again. If we are going around saying that we have no sin, well, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not representatives of biblical truth. Am I making some sense? We're not representatives of biblical truth. We have no reason to share the gospel with anybody when we tell them we don't have a sin nature. You have no right to tell anybody about something of which only you, out of everybody in the world, has this experience and everybody else is over there. See what I'm getting at? So in your outline, a denial of our sin nature, self-deceived, and it's an ongoing deception. The verb form is in the present active indicative. Do you see that? The present active indicative. Do you see that in your outline? In the present active indicative, I want to talk about this for a moment. Can I? To be presently and actively, the indicative is what we call our condition. Deceived means that you are voluntarily engaging in self-deception. See, if it was in what we call the present passive indicative, it would mean somebody else is deceiving you. But you are deceiving yourself. Which means the man that's going around saying, we have no sin, will have no one to blame when he stands before God in his sin, but himself. And the scriptures is teaching us that when a person goes around saying he has no sin, he doesn't get the excuse of saying, well, the devil lied to me. God's not even regarding the devil here. When it comes to this fundamental reality, watch this now, brother. Watch this. When it comes to this fundamental reality of sin, in the life knowledge of the professing Christian who says he has the Holy Ghost, he is not at liberty to deny the first work of the Spirit and call himself a Christian. Are you hearing me? He's not at liberty to discard Christianity 101, which is the work of the third person in revealing their true condition by which they have a substantial relationship with Jesus Christ according to his mediatorial work. Christ means nothing to the man who is not a sinner. And why would the Holy Ghost hunt down a non-sinner for Christ? Am I making some sense? And so it's important for us to hear what's going on here so we can treasure the idea of praying to God the right way. Verse number 9. Now, having dealt with the brother who says he doesn't have a sin nature, of whom we have concluded, according to the word of God, he's deceived. And therefore, none of the Bible truth we're getting ready to look at applies to him. Verse 9 says, and if we, what's the word? Confess our sin. See that word confess? You know what that means? It means to agree with God. Right? Homo logeo means to agree with God. It means to say the same thing that God said. That's what it means to confess. To agree with God. What's the underlying presupposition? To agree with God means that I have had to first hear God and regard what God says about everything, but most especially me. And then once having heard God say that, Jesse, you are an inexorable sinner, I conclude with God, God, you are right. That's called confession. It's standing over on God's side against myself because the truth is with me. See what I'm getting at? Because the truth is with me. I'm not bound by self-interest or the prima facie concept of humanism that I'm going to take the Bible and make it fit my own design so that I can achieve my own goals. What the Bible does is brings me into conformity to its truth like it will ultimately everyone else. And if I'm going to have a successful relationship with God, I've got to come to God on God's terms. I've got to see myself the way God sees me. And according to God's word, by nature, I'm a sinner. And I agree with God. This is beautiful. Because that's all the psalmist is saying in Psalm 130. Lord, I really want you to simply hear my prayers. Hear my supplications. Return your ear. But this is true. You don't have to, because I know what I am by nature. Are you with me now? God, you don't have to hear my prayers. You don't have to hear my prayers. I am not such a one as stands apart from the rest of the human race, that in my essence, in my being, in my ontology, in my makeup, that I am righteous where God has to hear me. Do you know God has to hear a righteous person? Did you know God must hear a righteous person? He has to hear the righteous. That's why my master said, Father, I know that you always hear me. Whatever I say, you hear. Isn't that crazy? You know what he was saying? He was righteous. See what I'm getting at, brother? Now watch the language. We're going to keep working through. I'm almost done. 15 more minutes. If we are confessing our sins, and that's in the present indicative, which means this is an ongoing process. Is that okay? Ongoing process. It doesn't mean we confessed our sin one time back when we accepted Jesus, made a decision for him, and started going to church, and now no longer we have to confess our sins. It's in the present indicative verb form. If we are confessing our sin as a lifestyle, if this is part of our fellowship with God, because the blood of Jesus Christ is there to avail every time I stumble, make a mistake, miss the mark, fall short, and all of the other analogies that constitutes sin in the biblical sense, the blood of Christ is there to continue to cleanse me from all sin, and we're going to see, within the framework of the symbiotic relationship between the sinner and the Savior, as the sinner continues to acknowledge his sinful condition before a holy God. Are you hearing me? If we are confessing our sins, he is what? And what? He's faithful and he's just. He's faithful, that means we can trust him, and he's just. That means God is not going to set aside his law, violate his own law, to meet your needs in terms of your sinfulness. That the one who is able to reconcile you to him when you err is one who is not only faithful, but he himself is always just. If we confess ourselves, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us. Do you guys see that? Forgive us. Watch this. Forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. What a powerful truth. What a powerful truth. In your outline, here it is. If we are confessing, present active, right? If we are confessing our sin, you know what Psalm 32 verses 1 through 5 says is one of those penitential psalms of David? Go to Psalm 32. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Was David a believer? Did he have fellowship with God? Like very few people on planet Earth. Did David have his problems? Did David know how to pray? Let's learn something from David. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Are you there? Watch how David prays. And then David seals it in verse 6, telling us this is the way you do it. Blessed is he whose transgression is what? Whose sin is what? Isn't that beautiful the way he opens up? I'll talk about this in a moment. You're going to see the beauty of this in a moment. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute his iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. See verse 2? Do you see the word impute? The word impute is a synonym for the word mark in Psalm 130, verse 3. If, Lord, you should mark iniquity, I'm worse than blessed, I'm cursed. See it? Watch it. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Watch this. Keep silent in what way, David? Well, for a moment, I went temporarily insane. And I was walking around Jerusalem and Zion, not confessing my sin. And I was in the deep stupor and stench of the dawn of open rebellion against God. But I was trying to hold my peace as if I were not a sinner. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. This is a famine in the soul. When a Christian acts a fool and thinks that he's all right with God and don't have any basis for that all rightness, where he has failed to apply the blood to his life on a continual basis, conscious of his inequities. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. Verse 5. Here we go. When he dried up enough, what did he do? I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquities have I not hid. I said, here it is, brethren, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Do you guys see that? Stop it right there. See it? See it? David tried it like some people do. He tried to buy into a theology that he was so right with God because of his position in Christ. Remember, our position in Christ is that we are righteous. But our condition in Christ is that we are still in ourselves what? Sinful. Position, condition. Position is righteous. Condition is what? Sinful. That's Romans 7. The two eyes. The good that I would, righteous. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing, sinful. And what a believer will often try to do if his theology is not sound is split the two egos as if he can abide in one. I'm the righteousness of God. But you're more than that. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. Which means in yourself, you don't have an ounce of righteousness. And human experience will tell you that in the conditional experience and practices of life, there isn't an ounce of righteousness that you do. So that even though your position is righteous, your condition is unrighteous, there are going to be circumstances and occasions for which you're going to have to acknowledge that unrighteousness. And God will see to it that you do it. That's what he did with David. I'm getting ready to teach you guys a real jewel here, and I want you to stay with me on this. This is going to be very important. A real jewel here. First of all, what we are trying to do is maintain rightly dividing the Word of God so that we don't preach a false gospel and lie on God. That's what this position ultimately does is make God a liar. That's what John said. And what we never want to do is make God a liar. And we can make God a liar by believing portions of the scripture and disregarding others. By building a straw man, a theological construct that does not take into consideration all of biblical truth. To be a man who rightly divides the word of truth, that's cut the line straight. This is pro-orthodoxy. To be a man that rightly divides the word of truth is to be a person that is able to, in process of time, reconcile all of biblical truth together without contradicting them or setting aside any of them or causing violence to be done to the one for the other. The fundamental rule of sound biblical interpretation is that we must understand the analogy of faith. We must understand the analogy of scripture. We must understand what we call the cohesion of biblical truth, which is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. The scriptures cannot be broken. You don't get to break the scriptures up. You don't get to say, well, this portion of the scripture I can regard, but that portion I don't have to regard. They are all one continuum in terms of their eternal verity. Am I making some sense? We'll get back to that when we deal with systematic theology again in the future. So if I'm reading a passage of scripture over here that says one thing, and I'm reading another passage that says something else, and it seems like they are contradicting each other. Have you ever had that happen? Then you know the problem is not in that text or that text. The problem is right here. It's in between these two ears. As the late Gordon Clark said, you got a Charlie horse in your brain. Isn't that good? Your brain got all twisted up and you didn't even know it. It tied you in the knots and had you saying one thing over against the other when in fact the matter, that's what your problem was. You didn't wait. You didn't ask God. You didn't ask him to reconcile those two passages. You know, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, is it? And the one thing I love about the doctrines of grace, the message of redemption, the gospel that we have, is that a Bible-based, Christ-centered, God-exalting, Spirit-aided method of interpretation harmonizes the scriptures like no other system in the world. One of the things that drives new Christians crazy is going to churches where they don't have a Christocentric hermeneutic, and they've got these fragmented interpretations of passages all over the place that they don't know what to do with. But the Bible comes into harmonious unity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. Here's what David said. I want you to see verse 5 and 6. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I'm getting ready to tie two passages together for us. I'm getting ready to tie 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 with this passage in relationship to the what are called the pointer passage or historical context in which this passage was given birth. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we are confessing our sin, he is just. Do you see that in your outline, point B? He is just, watch this, brethren, forgiving and cleansing, having already done it. Do you see that? He is just, forgiving and cleansing, having already done so. It's in what we call the aorist active verb form. Now watch what David said right here. I will confess my transgressions. This is what we call a present future verb form. I will confess my transgressions. And you will forgive the iniquity thereof. Is that what it said? You forgave the iniquity thereof. Let me show you a glorious truth. God expects you and I to act in the continuous sense with regards to our condition, based on what he did in his once for all work 2,000 years ago. Did you hear what I just said? God expects you and I to act in the present continuous sense based upon who we are and what we do with regards to what he did for us in the past. And what that means is, if we recognize that we not only have sinned, past tense, but do sin, present tense, and will sin, future tense, to whatever degree we fall into sin, God expects us to agree with Him. And every time we do, we can be sure that He has forgiven us our sin. Are you hearing me, brother? Go with me now in your Bible to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. I want you to see this in the life of David. This is beautiful. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're getting ready to have a historical context out of which this truth is born, and this will give the rise to us grasping the pragmatics of this process by which you and I relate to God. Thus far, is what I'm saying clear to you guys? Watch it. I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, and when we get to the text that I want to show you how God so plainly and clearly set forth this principle of our acting in the present based upon our condition and circumstance with regards to what we know about the past, that God demands that we work with Him on that fundamental principle. Where we are now in relationship to what He did then. Watch this. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of its own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. The analogy is of the dear, innocent lamb loved by its family. Now the rich man had all kinds of deer, flocks, herds, plenty. But he was covetous. Right? And there came a traveler. Who was this traveler? Unto the rich man and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Do you see it? I'll come back there. I don't want you to be distracted. I'll tear that apart and show you what the spiritual redemptive point is here in a moment. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Oh, can't we get self-righteous when it's not about us? And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. You know what David was acknowledging? The wages of sin is what? That's right. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? That's right. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pleasure. No, he had no pity. Now, what is David demonstrating in verse 5? You know what he's demonstrating, brethren? I want you to get this too. This is going to be critical. And give this CD to every nut who would speak otherwise than to recognize that God is serious about sin. David just exhibited anger at a story that had no reality in and of itself, but that if it were factually so, as king, he had the power of life and death. He would kill such a man. David had that kind of anger, and that's righteous anger. Doesn't God have a right to have that kind of anger? Watch this. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, but it's you, brother. You're the man. You're the man, David. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now watch this. David is tagged by the objective parable as the one who is actually guilty of the crime of covetousness and murder in the parable. And David now is tagged, marked with sin. Now watch what God does. God doesn't start at the event. He starts way before the event. Here's what he says. Listen to what he said. And Nathan said unto David, you're the man. And the Lord God of Israel said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Do you see that? We always say with the gospel, you know a man is telling the truth when he starts with God and not himself. You see what God is doing? He's starting with himself. He's not starting with David. We get in trouble when we start with ourselves instead of with God. There are two eyes in your body. It's a little eye and a big eye. The big eye is God. The little eye is you. It must always be subordinate to him. I am Jehovah, and I am Jehovah's servant. And what God is reminding David is, this thing started with me, David. This was about me, David. This was not about you, David. Although I know you heard the songs. David slew his 10,000s. David. Right? So much so that God got removed out of the equation. David had fallen prey to false religion, hadn't he? This is humanism. Man-centered. Fleshly-centered. Carnally-driven. When you go to churches where it's all about you, you're just in the same place David is. Fallen. You become an enemy of God. Watch this. God says, I anointed you out of Saul's hand, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would more have given unto you anything. Do you hear that? Do you understand what God just said to David? All you needed, I had. There was never one time that you needed to covet anybody's goods. You never, ever once needed to violate one of God's Ten Commandments. That law book that the king was supposed to keep and read every day of his life, Deuteronomy 17, and let the king make a copy of the law of God and let him read out of that law day and night so that he might fear the Lord, so that he might serve the Lord, and that he might not heap up to himself houses and cars and horses and gold and silver and wives. Remember that, brother? That's Deuteronomy 17. God told the king of Israel, you read my book, it'll keep you walking in the light. I'm sure David set the book down somewhere a while back before this thing happened. Am I telling the truth? Do I have some real brethren in the house? Isn't that how it goes? We set the book down, don't we? Watch this. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Man, can a believer be so deluded that he despises God? And the answer is yes. This is the danger of the presence and power of sin, especially when you pretend that it's not there. Listen to it. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You see that, brother? You know what God is doing? He's got to say, David, look at me, David. I'm going to tell you that I knew everything that you did, specifically and with great detail. And in fact, I'm going to correct the matter in your own conscience right now. You took another man's wife. Do you see that? See what God is doing to David? Here's what he's doing. He's uncovering David's sin, of which David tried to cover over himself and say to everybody, I have not sinned. See, we're in 1 John still, aren't we? I have not sinned. I have not sinned. And everybody in the kingdom knew that David had did it, even though David covered it up. God's not even regarding them. God's simply saying to David, you tried to cover this thing up with me. Now listen to what he goes on to say. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Now, is that the God we serve? Is that the God of the Bible? The average Christian today wouldn't own this God. I will own this God in a nanosecond. I will own him so quick. That's the nature of God. He recompenses evil upon the heads of his enemies. Every sin shall receive a just recompense of reward. That's what the Bible says. See, this is not the God that's preached today. Can I share something with you? All God is telling David is there are certain inviolable laws that will take place when you rebel against me and fail to confess your sin. Did you guys hear what I said? There are certain inviolable laws that will take place when you sin against me and fail to confess your sin. The longer you wait and perpetrate the fraud and the lie that I'm not who I am, and omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, unchangeable, holy, just, righteous, furiously righteous, jealous God, as long as you are perpetrating a fraud against me and lying about my attributes and characteristics, well, you're going to reap what you sow. Isn't that the inviolable law? That's all God did was say to David, David, it took you over a year to get back to the reality that you are a sinner and to confess your sin to me. That year has sown a number of seeds that's going to bear fruit for the rest of your life. Do you guys see it? You see it? It's there, isn't it? That's how God works. That's how he works in my life. I don't know if he works that way in your life, but God works that way in my life. Watch it. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Do you hear these religious, silly, shallow religious folks who say God doesn't do evil? Have you ever heard them say that? No, the devil does evil. God does only good. Have you ever heard them talk like that? God only does good. Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does good and evil. And when he does evil, he's right in what he does. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes. And I will give them unto your neighbors while you watch. I will allow your sons to sleep with all your wives on the top of the hill in a tent with the lights on where everybody watch and see. Because of what you did to me. Am I telling the truth? Listen. I will give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Here it is. Because you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. If you're struggling right now with the significance of this point, it's this. God is a jealous God, and his glory will never be tarnished or shared with even his choicest servants. God will not let even his choicest servants obscure his holy name. He understood what was now permeating the whole body politic of Israel like a cloud, like a plague, like a propaganda spirit that was starting to reformulate in the minds of the people. Oh, we can sin that grace may abound. Look at David. Am I making some sense? God says, no. I'm going to show everybody in Israel I'm the same God that sat on Mount Sinai shaking the earth, of which you said, don't let him speak to me again. I'm the same God that destroyed 23,000 when they built the golden calf. I'm the same God that opened up the earth when Dathan, Abiram, and Korah rebelled against my authority. I'm the same God. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Do you see it? Is that the God you serve? This God I'm talking about is hated in this generation. Are you hearing me? He's hated in this generation. He's hated in this generation because the God of this Bible actually deals with sin. See, I don't know if you hear the narrative all over the world, but it's been going on since the 60s. Watch this. There is no such thing as sin. That narrative is everywhere present in the world today. Whatever you do is all right. Don't let anybody judge you. Let your hair down. Let your inhibitions go. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Isn't that the narrative today? There is no fear in their eyes, says David, before God. That's the narrative today. And it's even the narrative among professing Christians. And how delectable would it be, brethren, for us to erect a doctrine that we're not sinners. And we don't sin. And then we just go do whatever we want to do. Right? Just whatever we want to do. I've said it before. The reason why the believer can rest with this world going pall mall to hell the way it's going is because God is well capable of taking care of himself. God is so well. You know, we see all of this old folly going on in our country with same-sex marriage, lesbianism, all of the perverted sexual activities that's going on in our culture, and they're honoring it today, right? Watch this. And God's keeping silent, isn't he? Seemed like it, right? But he's not. The fruits are already bearing themselves out quietly. The media is doing all it can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to keep the world from seeing the plague that's destroying the souls of men who are living in open rebellion against God. What he does. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes. And I will give them unto your neighbors while you watch. I will allow your sons to sleep with all your wives on the top of the hill in a tent with the lights on where everybody watch and see because of what you did to me. Am I telling the truth? Listen. I will give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Here it is. Because you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. If you're struggling right now with the significance of this point, it's this. God is a jealous God, and his glory will never be tarnished or shared with even his choicest servants. God will not let even his choicest servants obscure his holy name. He understood what was now permeating the whole body politic of Israel like a cloud, like a plague, like a propaganda spirit that was starting to reformulate in the minds of the people. Oh, we can sin that grace may abound. Look at David. Am I making some sense? God says, no. I'm going to show everybody in Israel I'm the same God that sat on Mount Sinai, shaking the earth, of which you said, don't let him speak to me again. I'm the same God that destroyed 23,000 when they built the golden calf. I'm the same God that opened up the earth. Dathan, Abiram, and Korah rebelled against my authority. I'm the same God. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Do you see it? Is that the God you serve? This God I'm talking about is hated in this generation. Are you hearing me? He's hated in this generation. He's hated in this generation because the God of this Bible actually deals with sin. See, I don't know if you hear the narrative all over the world, but it's been going on since the 60s. Watch this. There is no such thing as sin. That narrative is everywhere present in the world today. Whatever you do is all right. Don't let anybody judge you. Let your hair down. Let your inhibitions go. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Isn't that the narrative today? There is no fear in their eyes, says David, before God. That's the narrative today. And it's even the narrative among professing Christians. And how delectable would it be, brethren, for us to erect a doctrine that we're not sinners and we don't sin. And then we just go do whatever we want to do. Right? Just whatever we want to do. I've said it before. The reason why the believer can rest with this world going Paul Mall to hell the way it's going is because God is well capable of taking care of himself. God is so well. You know, we see all of this old folly going on in our country with same-sex marriage, lesbianism, all of the perverted sexual activities that's going on in our culture, and they're honoring it today, right? Watch this. And God's keeping silent, isn't he? Seemed like it, right? But he's not. The fruits are already bearing themselves out quietly. The media is doing all it can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to keep the world from seeing the plague that's destroying the souls of men who are living in open rebellion against God. God's judgments have been going out for a long time, destroying minds, destroying bodies, destroying relationships, destroying whole ethnic groups, destroying whole gender groups. Can't you see the curse, brother? I see the curse everywhere. I see it everywhere. And the way the media works is as if there's no curse. Everybody's happy. They're lying through their teeth. There's no one happy. They're just loaded. You know the difference between being high and happy? Does anybody in here know the difference between being high and happy? When was the last time you read met a thoroughly happy person? It's hard to find one, isn't it? Because the curse is reigning everywhere. I want you to watch this. Watch this, though, now. You did it secretly. I'm going to do openly. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, are you ready? Watch this, saints. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Stop right there. Do you see the work of the Holy Ghost taking the sledgehammer of God's law and crushing his servant and extracting a confession from his servant? A confession that if David had said it a year earlier, all the things that God described was occurring would not have occurred. Are you guys hearing me? This is why the Bible has to be preached fully and thoroughly and plenary and plainly so that people might know the God that they're dealing with. I admire Nathan. David could have killed him. He could have silenced Nathan. Nathan didn't have to pierce that deep. You know, it's politically incorrect to go deep today. Nathan started at verse 1, made his way all the way through verse 13. David interrupted him one time with his self-righteous indignation against the guy in the parable. Nathan resumed his commentary by saying, it's you! And then he poured out all of this picturesque image of God's judgment on David until David opened his mouth and said, I've sinned against the Lord! Now we're back at 1 John, aren't we? Are we back at 1 John? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that what the text says? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Right? David is presently confessing his sin, isn't he? Watch this, brother. Watch it. Here it is. Watch this. And Nathan said to David, the Lord already put away your sin. You will not die. Do you see it? Remember what I said earlier? The job of the Christian, because of his condition, not his position, his condition, is to continually acknowledge his true and personal state before God, because he knows God's status. He knows his holiness. He knows his perfections. Confessing with God and agreeing with God that he has a sin nature, that he also does sin, and that he's prone to sin. And in so confessing, God will have already, in his faithfulness and justice, forgiven him of his sin and cleansed him from all unrighteousness. And what this means is the conscience gets the benefit of the past perfect work of Christ. The past perfect work of Christ every time it acknowledges its sin. You got that? The conscience gets the benefit of the past perfect work of Christ every time it agrees with God that it needs that work. See it? It's good, isn't it? See how quickly Nathan came to David with the remedy? As soon as David opened his mouth and said, I have sinned against the Lord. Brethren, do you know what work it took for God to chisel away at the heart and conscience of that proud, arrogant, self-deceived, choice servant of his for over a year, to get him to open his mouth in a true confession of his guilt? Did you guys hear what I just said? See, David didn't simply flippantly say, I have sinned. God worked him over. Got him to that right point where the confession was so real from the core of his being that mercy was right behind it. I've forgiven you. I have sinned. It's forgiven. I've rebuilt. I put it away. Do you see that? Do you see that? That's how God works. That's how God works. God takes no pleasure in the misery of his people after they have agreed with God. He takes no pleasure. I have sinned. I've forgiven it. It's gone. I put it away. It's amazing, isn't it? And you can read on your own time the net consequences that David has to go through, because David has to go through the continual process of conformity to Christ. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Let me close right here because our time is up. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to have already forgiven us our sins and to have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you see that? He's cranking down the screws tighter because they are denying what we call the imputation of a sin nature given to us in Adam. They're denying their own sin nature, but they're also denying the imputation of sin, which affirms our sin nature. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all, for all have what? It drives me crazy when I meet folks who say they haven't sinned, or they struggle with this idea of sin, at a funeral. it'll get them in a minute. Well, I don't know if I believe in that doctrine of sin. What are we doing here? If you don't believe in the doctrine of sin, The revelation tells me death comes because of sin. What's your answer to death? God's big teacher to the human race is death. That's one great teacher. I love preaching on that day because it's a great teacher. The certainty of it, the process of it, the scope of it, the mystery of it. I love teaching on it because that's the class that everybody got to show up at some point. Even the dead man. He becomes my object lesson. I get to use that dead man as an object lesson to the rest about the mystery and the certainty and the scope and the extent and the consequences of sin. Now, if y'all don't agree with me, he does. I got one guy in the classroom ready to get an A. That's the dead man. But as we close here, verse 10, if we are presently saying, if that is our continuous confession, it's in the present active, I have never once sinned. That's in the perfect active. See that? That's why I said Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I have never once sinned. Never once. Well, yes, not only have you sinned, but your mama and daddy sinned, and your grandmama and granddaddy sinned, all the way back to our first parents who sinned, and their sins was imputed to you. I have never once sinned. Yes, you have. You and Adam. What do you mean we make him a liar? Well, he told us in his word that it's so. But turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm done here. It's a good study, huh? Here's what he says in verse 9 and 10. And into verse 10 and 11. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Watch this, brother. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. What witness is inside of the person who actually believes the Son of God? The Spirit of God, right? Who bears record with the testimony of Scripture concerning the necessity and relevance of the Son in your life, right? Now watch this. Watch this now. Verse 10, are you there? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And the person that does not believe, God hath made him a liar. Do you see? Now the person that does not believe God hath made him a liar. When we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar because he has failed to believe the record that God gave of his Son. Are you hearing me? Listen carefully to me, brother. You and I are already liars, but I don't want you to get it turned around. The sin of not believing the Scriptures is that we make God a liar. You're lying on God when you don't agree with God. You're lying on God when you breathe God's air and eat his food and live in his world and not acknowledge him as sovereign. You're lying on God when you say you don't need a savior. You're lying on God. God's already given us the record that we need him. And we're willing to go around lying on God. You hear? We're calling God a liar. We're making him a liar. We're saying that God's not true. So what I was saying in Friday night study, what's jazzing me right about now is just this remarkable notion that a person can flippantly say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. They don't believe creation. They don't believe the flood. They don't believe the crossing of the Red Jordan. They don't believe the miracles of the Old Testament. They don't believe that Joshua spoke by God and caused the sun to stand still for a whole day, of which the scientists are still trying to find that day right now. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe in the atonement. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in justification by faith alone apart from works. They don't believe in eternal judgment. They don't believe in the gender roles of Scripture. They don't believe in the principles of Scripture in terms of the order of the church and the function of the church and the calling of the church. They don't believe in any of the Scriptures, but they call themselves Christians. Have you heard that? Have you heard these people? Well, I don't believe it that way. I don't believe it that way. No, you don't believe it. You don't believe it. I don't believe it that way. Well, I believe that narrative couldn't have been taken literally. When they say, I don't believe in the literal narrative of Scripture, you know what they're saying? I don't believe the Scriptures. They're making Jesus a liar. These ignorant, liberal, false prophets and false teachers will say, well, you know, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. He never talked about lesbianism. Don't you know Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I have not come to destroy the law but fulfill it. And not one jot or tittle of the law of God will fail until it be accomplished. In the beginning, he made them male and female. Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 19. Oh, you mean Jesus is quoting the Genesis narrative? See what I'm getting at? If you pay a careful attention to what Jesus said, both what he said explicitly and by implication covers the whole book. People want to parse the old from the new, Jesus from the apostles. You hear what I'm saying? These are unbelievers who are making God a liar. And they are attributing to themselves the title Christian. What on earth are you going to call yourself a Christian for and you don't believe in the atonement? You're not a sinner. Listen, they don't believe in the rebirth. They don't believe in the necessity of a radical transformation of the heart and soul and mind, that they are so woefully sinful that they need to be radically changed. They believe that they are all right, just like they are. What on earth do you need Jesus for if you are all right, just like you are? Am I making some sense, brethren? But you are not all right, just like you are. You are desperately just like you are. And the gospel is designed to deal with your desperate wrongness, and you will never know God until you acknowledge your desperate wrong. This is how they used to preach 50 years ago. Our generation is messed up, isn't it? All right. I want to say for you, for my religious brothers who came in late, there will be no men's meeting next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our word. Thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. Bless our souls with this truth and cause it to help us see your glory so much more fully and to appreciate what your Son has done for us and the significance and the benefit and the relevance of your atoning sacrifice on Calvary, and grant us grace that in the time of trouble we would acknowledge our sin to you and our trespasses and know for a surety, as your servant David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And may that be so with every one of us here because we confess our sins to you. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you as you ought to be worshipped tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother.